Amen. I was thinking about what to share at convention. It had been a thought that I'd had for a while and hadn't exactly developed into a message before. But it comes from my experience in Africa and seeing the church in Africa. And as some of you may not realize, the church in Africa is actually relatively young. You know, Pastor Tucker just mentioned that he is 70. The Pentecostal churches in Tanzania just celebrated their 75th anniversary. That was when the message of Pentecost first came to Tanzania. Last year, they celebrated their 75th. You know, that's interesting. That puts things in perspective a little bit, doesn't it? All the growth that we see in Africa, and I personally have seen, and one of the things that I notice about that is, and it's something that's newer, I think, in the last few years. I meet many pastors, and they all say, you know, the churches want training now. 20 years ago, they would say, no, we're growing, we don't need training, we're doing okay. But now they're beginning to see some of the problems that they have, and they're beginning to want more training. And so I'd like to speak on a message based on that experience and also looking at the Word of God and seeing from the early church some of the experiences of the early church. And I would call this problems and possibilities of growth. And what I'd like to look at, because this is something that I have to work with myself, is as you see sometimes the problems in churches, it's very easy to dismiss them or to say this is hopeless, or we can look at a lot of things, right? And we can see problems. It's always easy to see problems, isn't it, in this world? But I'd like to look at, I'd say, one of the most faith-filled statements that the Apostle Paul ever made. We'll look at a couple of them. But they're found in 1 Corinthians. And I think you'll see why I call these faith-filled statements as we look a little bit further. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, you may think, well, that doesn't seem like faith-filled words in one sense. But then when you look at the rest of the book of Corinthians, you realize who he's actually addressing here, right? Who he's actually addressing here. It takes a lot of faith to call some of these, there were various bodies, but to call them a church of God. Right? I mean, in the natural, you could find a lot of reasons where you would say, is this really a church of God? He looked at it, and he said, the church of God in Corinth called saints. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs. We have the same Lord. They had a lot of problems. We'll get into that some. But it's amazing. I think that took a lot more faith than sometimes we realize when we read this, right? When you really think about what he was looking at, and this is how he begins the book, I think that takes a lot of faith. But actually, he says something even more amazing in the same chapter. Just a few verses down, in verse 7, it's maybe not the best place, but it kind of comes in, and on down to verse 9. It says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that. He says, you know, God is going to confirm you to the end. He's full of faith for these people. He's full of faith. And that may not seem like so much, but let's look a little bit at what we're talking about. We're talking about the Corinthian church here, right? This is not Paul's best church. It isn't. He actually wrote the most to them, I think, probably, if you look at the volume. He wrote them two letters, and neither one of those letters are short, right? So he wrote the most to them, but that wasn't because they were the best church. In some ways, that was because they were his worst church. They were his problem church. And yet here's Paul, he's full of faith that the God is faithful and he will confirm them to the end. And that's what I'd like to speak on. You know, yes, when there's growth, it's not going to always be, and like Africa has seen, when there's growth, there's a lot of problems that come with that growth. Because we have a lot of things that you think people would know that they do not know. Things that you would think, that's just common sense, you shouldn't even need any that explained. And yet, Paul had to explain things that you would think would be common sense to the Corinthians, right? There's especially 1 Corinthians. We're not going to look so much at 2nd. But some of the problems in Corinth, and I think these are reasons why we could look at that and we could say, is this really a church of God? Look at all these problems. Are these people really believers? Look at the way they're behaving. The first problem was quarreling, right? I think that's something that is common. But, you know, Paul still had faith in spite of all these problems, and that's what I want to focus on. Even though we're going to be looking at the problems, that's not what I want to, you know, end with. But I want us to remember, as we're reading this, Paul had faith for these people, and Paul was doing what they needed, which is bringing the word of God, which was going to affect their confirmation and their maturity. And it's something to remind ourselves if we're faced in a similar situation. If God could do it through Paul, his word can always work, right? His word can continue to work and can continue to produce maturity in those who receive it. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 16, he addresses this. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And so he has to deal with divisions. And of course, I know this in Africa, you have many churches, many small churches. It has some advantages, but of course the problem is many of these pastors don't even speak to each other. Because they all want to be the head pastor of, you know, they want to be the only pastor in that area. That's a problem. Paul had that problem in the Corinthian church. You know, and how did he deal with it? Well, be like-minded. Be like-minded. He deals with it in other sections of the book, but it's about, you know, humility, humility. And it's who we're following. It's not Apollos, it's not Paul, it's God who gives the increase. And that's his consistent theme. It's interesting, this problem would come up actually later in Corinth. From church history, we know this. About 30 years, maybe 40 years after Paul wrote, another man from Rome, Clement of Rome, wrote a book to the Corinthians, reminding them of some of Paul's teaching. It's interesting because it helps us date Corinthians. And he quotes from 1 and 2 Corinthians, and one of the things he deals with was divisions in the church. So this was a perennial problem. Every generation, they had to be reminded, you know, deal with the divisions in the church. Don't split off from one another and try and set up your own kingdom. So that's a common problem. I think we've all seen those sort of things in churches. But yet, it's interesting, you know, God is able to deal with people who have that problem, and he's able to establish them. Something else that I think was probably even more serious is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a flagrant case of immorality in the church, right? He has to deal with that in chapter 5. And of course, immorality occurs in many churches, but what is bad is Corinth was not dealing with this. And that's a common thing. I mean, many churches, they just don't want to deal with sin. And of course, that is serious because if you do not deal with sin, it will take over a church. But Paul here is bringing the corrective. He doesn't say because you're not dealing with sin, I no longer consider you a church. But what he's saying is, you are a church, you're my brethren, but you have to do this. You have to purge out the old leaven. You can't allow immorality. You can't allow open sin in the church. You have to put it out. And, you know, he's bringing the corrective. This is a problem that we're going to see with growth, because as things grow, you have more churches, you have more people, you have more problems. One pastor I know said, God has as many problems as he has people. Right? And so every person brings problems with them, but, you know, that's part of the work of God that we should be doing, right? Is addressing problems. And, you know, I love Paul's attitude here. He wasn't defeated before he began. He began in faith. And with this specific issue, of course, we see in 2 Corinthians, this man repented and he came back. That's one that I think Paul had. Some of the other problems were not immediately, he addressed them, but there was more, it didn't fix it instantly. But with the immorality, you know, he wrote to them and they were awakened in their spirit, and he could later commend them, and he had to say, you know, okay, you've put him out, but now that he's repented, you need to take him back again. Right? Because that's the other side that sometimes happens. Sometimes people sin and the church is faithful to put them out, but when the person repents, they don't want to bring them back. So Paul had to address that in his second letter. Another thing here, I mean, remember, these are people that he called the church of God. I think that's just dishonesty in business and lawsuits among believers, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know especially pastors, you've seen a lot of problems in churches, but maybe you've seen all of these things, but in one church, this is a little bit shocking, right? It's not just, the Corinthians didn't just have this problem or that problem, they had almost every conceivable problem you could have in a church. And so dishonesty in business, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Dare any one of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. You know, that's an amazing thing. They had members of the church bringing lawsuits against each other. That's a horrible reproach to Christ, isn't it? I mean, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, if you have an issue, isn't there someone in the church you can take it through to? You don't take it to a judge. But he was saying even worse, the reason why there's these lawsuits is because some of you are defrauding your brethren. You're cheating your brethren. That's why they're taking you to law. You should rather suffer wrong than have the name of Christ defamed. But some of you aren't even suffering wrong. You're committing the wrong. He had to address it. Then you have the eating of food offered to idols. Quite a common problem, of course. We can't really imagine that so much in our culture today, but in most places, anyway. But the problem in Corinth was most of your butcher shops were adjoined to pagan temples. It was hard to get meat that had not been offered to an idol somehow. And, of course, this was not good, but, of course, many of the Corinthians would say, well, an idol's nothing. I serve Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm not thinking about the idol. And when I'm invited to a feast in a pagan temple, I go into the feast, And the idol is nothing. I know that there's only one God, so I can just go into the temple and I can eat the feast there of the, you know, I can enjoy the good meat, and there's no problem with that. And Paul has to address that. Yes, idols are nothing, but in verse 14, he starts by saying, flee from idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And he carries on the theme in verses 19 to 33. We won't read all of that. But he goes on saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And he's pointing out, no, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and have fellowship with demons. You can't. Now, they thought, well, I don't believe in this God, so I can go there. But of course, it was not a good testimony, for starters. Because for someone who names the name of Christ to go there, everyone would think they were an idol worshiper, even if in their heart they weren't doing it. So already, it's interesting, though, that that would be their mindset, right? They wouldn't see this as wrong. They had to be taught. I mean, this is one of those things that you would think would be well known. We know Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council had already said, you know, one of the things, stay away from food offered to idols. As Paul also said, he said, if you're buying in the marketplace, you don't have to ask questions. If there's meat there lying there, you can buy it and eat it. The earth is the Lord's. But if someone says that was offered in sacrifice, then you can't eat. You can't eat knowingly because that's having fellowship with demons. He had to address that. They didn't think that way. They thought, well, everything belongs to God. You know, this isn't really a true God, so I can just go in there. And it would have been quite a temptation because in those days there were many feasts that people would have to the gods. And a lot of it was business as well as it wasn't just a matter of personal faith. It was business practice. Someone would pay to offer a sacrifice, and they'd ask their clients and stuff to all come. And so you could end up losing business if you didn't go to these places. It was more than just a personal thing there. And so it was something they were tempted to compromise on, and Paul had to set them right on that. Then we have problems of order. And we won't read these, but these are mostly found in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. There's a lot of different things that they were doing that were not in order. They weren't proper. And he had to address them. He had to say, no, how do you dress in church? How do you act in church? If someone's prophesying and someone else begins to prophesy, the first one needs to keep silent, right? You can't have everyone prophesying at once. Things have to be done decently and in order. Sometimes we'd think, well, that should make sense. We should understand that. You shouldn't have to tell someone that. But you do. And I think when you look at many Pentecostal churches around the world, it's something that you still need to tell people because, you know, you feel the anointing and I just want to prophesy and I'm not focusing on what everyone else is doing at all. I'm just going to prophesy. Even when it's disruptive rather than edifying the body. Paul had to address those things. So there were many problems from problems of order. That's number five, many different problems of order. Some of that had to do with the Lord's Supper as well. You think about that. Paul actually had to rebuke them because when they took the Lord's Supper, some of them would get drunk because they took all the wine and others of them would have bread and not share the bread with everybody else. Sometimes we romanticize things, but when you really look at this, this is why I'm saying I find it amazing. Paul could say the church of God in Corinth, right? If we saw people behaving like this, it would be very difficult for us to say these are Christians, right? I think if you were the pastor of a group like that, you would just throw up your hands. I resign, Lord. I'm done, right? I wouldn't blame you in one sense if you did. But Paul didn't do that. That's what I find so amazing. He starts with faith and he says, God is able to confirm you. Then he goes and it's a step-by-step process. Some of these things are very important. Some of these things are little details, but he has to go step-by-step, line upon line, right? No, you can't. When you eat the Lord's Supper, you're eating judgment on yourself. Because one of you is getting drunk, the other one gets all the bread. You're not discerning the Lord's body.
You're not discerning the Lord's body. You're looking at this, and when you're eating that bread and that the drink, you're drinking judgment, not blessing. It's a cup of blessing, but you're turning it into a curse. And he addresses that.
Problems from paganism. I think this one's the most shocking, really. 1 to 3, it should be.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
I would say this is 6. This is problems from paganism. See, Corinth was a very pagan culture. And most pagan cultures do have some form of prophecy, not true prophecy, but they have some form of shamanism, whatever you want to call it. And so when you have converts from paganism, actually, I was talking with Pastor Curtis about this morning. We were just talking about some things and things that people borrow and bring into the church. Why? They don't even realize, but they have so much baggage from the old life. Some of it is dealt with, but some of it they don't even realize. And so when you have a lot of shamanism and those sort of things in a culture, what gets brought into the church sometimes? All sorts of witchcraft, either knowingly or unknowingly. And so he has to deal with discernment here. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. I wouldn't think that would need to be in the Bible in my own wisdom, but of course the wisdom of God has it here for a reason. People may actually not realize that. It's there for a reason. Paul had to tell them that. And no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. He had to show them step by step how to judge prophecy, starting with the very basics. You can't get any more basic than that. If someone says Jesus is accursed, they're not speaking by the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter if they're falling on the floor. It doesn't matter if there's a lot of other manifestations going along with that. We have to start with the very basics here, right? And of course, that's a problem. You know, many people run after miracles. So if they see something supernatural, they just accept it, no matter what it says. But even in the Old Testament, that was the one test of prophecy, right? There were two tests. The first one was, if they speak in the name of any other God other than Yahweh, you don't believe him. You don't believe him, right? That's the first one. The second one is if they speak in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, then you don't believe them either. So there's two tests there, and those are fundamental. The first, and essentially this is what Paul's doing. He's applying the first test. The first test. If they're saying Jesus is accursed, it's not the Spirit of God. Because that's not the right God speaking through that person. And I think you will see a lot of worldview issues, as you could call it. The way people look at the world, there's a lot of problems, even in the churches. And I think in the U.S. you see that in different problems than in Africa. But, I mean, let's be honest. Probably if you were to ask a lot of people who call themselves Christians, their favorite verse or the one they quote the most is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Right? It's the one verse they can quote. Why? Well, it doesn't conflict with an already existing worldview they have. Just let everybody do what they want to do. It's easy to do that, right? You don't have to conflict with that if you just judge not. That's the only verse that they need to quote. It's not really what Jesus was saying, but it's the same problem in other ways. You know, sometimes we have a preconceived idea and we find a scripture that fits in what we already believe, but it's not actually what the scripture's teaching. And so there are many things that you can see, weird things in Africa. Not just in Africa, of course, but I'm speaking more from experience. I've spent much more time in Africa than other lands. And weird things that get brought in and you know it comes from paganism. Well, why? Well, that's what the people are used to, and unless you counteract it with the word, they can have a wrong way of thinking, even as believers. And so Paul had to lay a very firm but very basic foundation. Another, you could kind of tie this in also to a wrong worldview. 7, and this will be the last one, of the problems that Corinth had. And remember, these were people that Paul, thankfully, had faith for.
Number seven is the denial of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, he devotes a whole chapter to the resurrection of Christ. It's the longest chapter on the resurrection of Christ in the Word of God. Why does he write on 1 Corinthians 15? Because people were denying the resurrection. They were denying it. And Paul says, this is the foundation of your faith. If Christ wasn't raised, you're still in your sins. How can you deny the resurrection of the body? Well, why did they deny the resurrection of the body? Well, they were Greek. This was Corinth. Plato, basically taught the body is evil. And at that time, that was the dominant way of thinking. The body is evil. The body is evil. Well, if the body is evil, what's the last thing you want? A physical resurrection, right? They wanted to die and then be free to see God without being bound to their body. Well, that's not what Christianity teaches. The body isn't evil. The fullness of our redemption is when we receive a new body, right? That's when our redemption is complete. It's not complete until then. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. The fullness of our redemption, our bodies being redeemed. But with their mindset, it's understandable. People would teach that there was no resurrection. And so Paul has to devote a whole chapter to the resurrection of the dead, which you would think any Christian would believe in the resurrection of the dead, because we all believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the most basic thing. And Paul begins that. He has to say, he begins by saying, this isn't what I taught only. But verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And so he begins by giving the history of the resurrection. This is what we received. And actually, many scholars will say this is actually a creed. What Paul's reciting here, it has in the Greek, it has a rhyming sequence, and it seems to be not just what Paul is saying, but when he says what I've received, he's actually reciting something that was known by all Christians. They would memorize this, that Christ died and rose on the third day. That was part that they all, some scholars would even put it back to the beginning of this creed, to basically within 2 years of Christ's death, that they would begin to recite this. And then Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the earliest books of the Bible. And so he's telling them, if Christ didn't die, our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. These are the problems that he faced. I mean, I think if we look at the churches today, we can see a lot of problems. But I think if you look at Corinth, we can see even more problems, right? I think we can say, we may look and we may say, well, this is difficult, this situation that I see in this church or this. I think that if we look at Corinth, we would say, that's much worse. I think it's hard to get much worse than some of those things you're looking at. In one church, you have people suing each other in the courts of law. You have immorality and they're not dealing with it. You have, people coming in and saying Jesus is accursed, and people think that's a prophecy. That's really bad. That's hard to imagine. Sometimes we have a romantic view of things, but when you really look at things, sometimes we need to look at it more than once. And when you see that, you realize Paul had a lot of faith for these believers. And what's more, he knew the Word of God could change them. And I think that should give us hope. That should give us hope. We should never be people who lose hope, because the Word of God can do amazing things. I'm going to end with just a little story. This is a true story from church history. There was a group of refugees who had fled persecution. And they came to the land of a certain nobleman. And they stayed there for about 5 years. And during that time, there began to be a lot of ill will between the person who had helped them initially and them. They had come from another church, and there were some doctrinal differences and difficulties. And there was a period where one of them even began to write works against the person who had... He wrote books against the person who had taken them in and stuff. And the pastor in the town that was nearby was preaching against the refugees. So there was a lot of mutual animosity. But God worked, and they reconciled. They reconciled. It wasn't an easy thing, but you know they spoke to each other, and they began to put things behind. I mean, there had been a very bitter relationship, but they actually reconciled. And then 6 months later, something happened. They gathered together for worship in the one church, and they partook of the Lord's Supper. And as they partook of the Lord's Supper together, the love of the Lord filled their hearts for God, but more importantly for each other. Those who were there referred to it as a baptism of love. These people who 6 months before were unable to even talk to each other, they were calling each other names, they were printing books against each other. They'd reconciled, and God gave them a baptism of love. And they were willing not only to die for Christ, but they were willing to do that which is even more difficult. They were willing to die for each other. And from that time, a great work of God began. You've probably heard of the group. It's the Moravians. They had a 100-year prayer meeting that started with that communion service. They went to many countries. There's a large group of them still in Mbeya, Tanzania. They sent out thousands of missionaries, and the Lord did wonderful things through them. But you know what's really interesting? 6 months before, they weren't even on speaking terms. It's amazing what God can do. They went from not being on speaking terms to reconciling. And, you know, obviously they weren't fully one yet. But they come to church to serve God together. They partake of communion. And in that time, all of a sudden, God does something in their hearts. 6 months before, they weren't speaking to each other. 6 months later, when God does that work, they're willing to die for each other. And 100 years of missionary activity begins nonstop. It's amazing what God can do, isn't it? You can look at quarreling. I mean, Corinthians had a problem with that. But God is able to overcome everything. He's really able to overcome everything. And I think that's what I'd really like to leave you with. You know, have hope in God. It doesn't matter who we're facing, what the problems are. God is a God of hope. And like Paul, you know, we can see problems in churches. It's always easy to see problems. But the Word of God can do amazing things. And the love of God, you know, shed abroad in our hearts, can do a mighty work for God. Amen. That's what I'd like to leave you with tonight. God bless you.